much, but they're dead. Oh, wait a minute. Here they are. These need to be thrown away. They're sitting out there for some reason or other. And these. Have you tried them? The green light comes. These are all good here. Throw that away. Okay, had to find some fresh batteries for this thing. Everybody have lesson number 7, God builds a nation, the Exodus, the birth of a nation. Pass it on down. That's the last of them, unless I can make some more, but anybody needs any. Anybody need another one? Do you have any left over back there anywhere? Okay, last week we kind of discussed the first paragraph on this lesson, and mainly about the providence of God and how he provided for the birth of Moses and the rising to a place in Pharaoh's house. And is there anything else that we needed to look at in that first paragraph? We looked at that first sentence as to how it was that God's purpose for having the children of Abraham in Egypt was that they would develop into a large, great nation. In the second paragraph, it says, after Moses' humbling exile in Midian, and when Israelites' suffering has become intolerable, God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Exodus 2. What was the occasion that Moses, it says here, was humbled in exile? How come I thought he was in Egypt and favored by Moses and favored by Pharaoh's daughter? Did he get humbled? Go ahead, Paul, then Mo.
Yeah, he was forced to leave. He had to flee. And he wound up in Midian. I'm sure he was living quite a different lifestyle in Midian than he was in Egypt.
Different lifestyle for sure, Paul says, in Midian than he was in Egypt. I'll come back to a question there, and that's a good comment. Mo?
Yeah, he killed an Egyptian slave because he saw him beating the Hebrews for running late on. The Hebrews said he would have killed me like he killed me.
Okay, so that kind of gives us an idea, a remembrance really, as to why Moses was in Midian. Where is Midian? I didn't get a map up, and so I can't show you on the map. Okay. It's kind of, and this is a very general direction. It's south of Palestine, Canaan, and a little bit this way or that way, whatever. And while he was over there, did he live all by himself out there in the desert of Midian? I mean, it's desert, but it has enough vegetation that you can have sheep there. Did he live by himself out there after fleeing from Egypt, killing the Egyptian?
No, he met up with the daughters of Jethro and helped protect their sheep so they could make water and wound up living with Jethro and his daughters.
Okay. So this sheep goes past a lot of the details, doesn't it? I mean, as far as what happened in when Moses got to Midian. And so Moses, as Mo said, found Jethro's daughters out, and then they were prevented from watering their sheep, so he helped them, etc. Mo, go ahead.
Well, I was just going to mention, going back a little bit, if you look at the promise to Abraham, that they would become a great nation. God said that wouldn't happen until they spent 400 years in oppression. That's in Genesis 15:12, I believe, is where he told them they were going to spend 400 years. So this time they spent in Egypt was to fulfill that promise to Abraham.
Okay. Yeah, we kind of mentioned that last week. I won't get into it today. I want to get on some more. But were they in actual as slaves for 400 years? And my position is they were not slaves for 400 years. The people were in Egypt, and as I said, that's a long story. There's also, so far as the date, dating in the year B.C. it was, is very difficult back this far in the Old Testament, and some put the date of the Exodus, that is when Moses does actually bring the people out of Egyptian bondage, at 1441 B.C. Others put it later than that, at 1290 B.C. But that's all chronology stuff, and it gets very complicated and just boggles your mind to try to get a handle on it. And like I say, there are differences of viewpoint. I would think that the later date, just to that 1290 is when they left Egypt, would be more of the I hate to call them liberal side. I think that's what
I lean 1400.
You lean 1400. Well, it's got to be right then.
Yep.
All right. Okay. There's several places in the Bible, not just in the Old Testament, that talks about the 400 years. And I think we mentioned them in the book of Acts. It mentions it, and not just 400 years, but 430. So, interesting stuff, if you like that kind of stuff. All right. Was there something else? So Moses is over there in Midian, and he is helping Jethro with the sheep, his daughters. He marries one of them, doesn't he? Right? What's her name?
Zipporah.
Okay. And they're going to have a son, I think. All right, that's not in this sheet that I remember seeing. So anyway, Moses is out there, and this time, when he is in the desert, he's probably a little west of where Midian is. What happened out there in the desert with Moses? We all know that. We saw Charleston Heston show it to us. The burning bush, which is a misnomer. Is that the good word? The bush wasn't burning, but that's the way we say it, and I'm not faulting Paul for that. Yeah, that's what it says. But it didn't burn up. I mean, it didn't go to ashes, right? And would that puzzle you? Look at it, and did it Moses? So he goes over to see what it is. And somebody talked to him. Okay. What'd God tell him? Take off your shoes. He didn't have any shoes on. Take off your sandals. Why would you do that out there in the desert? That sand's hot. No, I'm just kidding. Why'd God tell him that?
It's holy ground.
It's holy ground where you're standing, Moses. What made it holy?
God
did. The presence of God. All right. In this paragraph, it says that in his presence to Moses, his appearance to Moses in the burning bush, God identifies himself as the God of the patriarchs and expresses his intention to lead them from bondage to the promised land. The special relationship with God sustains with Israel is seen in Exodus 4, 22 and 23. Israel is my firstborn. Do we hear that term firstborn anywhere in the Bible besides here? I know we I said, but I didn't. Okay. Yeah, it's very common, particularly in the law of Moses, you're firstborn this and firstborn that, firstborn and so forth and so on. This next sentence says that they are not the firstborn, talking about the nation that God made here, that he called Israel his firstborn. They, the Israel, they are not the first nation of God's making, but the most important under his scheme of redemption. They were created by promise to Abraham unto the eventual blessing of all other nations. What does it mean they were not the first nation of God's making? I thought these were the chosen people, and there ain't no more. What does that mean?
He did allow other nations to
exist. Say that again?
He did allow other nations to exist.
He did allow other nations to exist. Would that mean that he also brought them into existence, or that they were created by God, or? Absolutely. Were there other nations that existed during this time? That's a silly question. They just got out of Egypt, or going to come out of Egypt. That was a nation. Canaan was a nation of people, a different tribe and so on. So there were other nations, and we get to Egypt later on. We get the Assyrians and the Syrians and the Babylonians and the Medes and the Persians and so forth. They exist by God's will, but there's a difference between these nations and the one here we're talking about, Mo.
I was going to say, he had promised the Israel, and he had 12 nations.
Okay, the promise we're talking about here, as Mo said, it was made to Abraham that from him there would be a great nation. Wilma? He made them a very, I would put it this way, that Wilma said God worked with this nation. He made them a very special nation. And he talked to them through Moses, giving them a covenant and so on. That they were, there's a good covenant people. Now, this expression here, they were not the first nation of God's making, but the most important. The word firstborn might not necessarily mean that it was the first one in order of existence or birth, but foremost. Okay?
Well, that,
yes.
That's significant because Israel was Jacob. Jacob was not the firstborn.
Right.
And we touched upon that in Genesis, how how human beings have a tendency to mess up things, but God did things that human beings scratched their heads about. He still brought about his purposes. Romans 9 and 10 and 11 kind of deal with that too.
Now, I don't want to get sidetracked here, but there's not. Did God ever talk to anybody else in other nations? I mean, through the ages. I'm not talking about just right now, during Moses' time. And I'm not saying necessarily that he talked directly to the king or anything, but he talked to kings, maybe through somebody else. Do you know anybody that had a dream that was in a nation that wasn't this nation?
Nebuchadnezzar
is the first one that comes to mind. So God did deal with nations, that's what I'm getting at, and through the king Nebuchadnezzar, he did. But here is the one that is in a covenant relationship with God foremost, and I bring it up because somebody in the New Testament is called God's firstborn. Who was it? Okay, yeah, but that's not the one I was thinking of. That's right. That's not wrong. That's right. That's right. But somebody else.
Jesus?
All right. God, Jesus is God's firstborn. Was he the firstborn son physically? Well, that's not in the equation. He is foremost, if you want to put it that way, that I did here with Israel, in God's sight. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. So the expression firstborn is found throughout the Bible, particularly when, as we mentioned a while ago, the law of Moses says, take your firstborn son, your firstborn of the flock, the first fruits of your trees, etc. And so Israel is a special kind of people that are a result of God's promise to Abraham. For what purpose? To bring what?
Bringing in of Jesus.
That's right. Bringing in
all the nations of the earth being blessed.
The nation of the earth being blessed, as Brian said, was a promise to Abraham. Through him, Abraham's seed would all the nations of the earth be blessed. Who was that seed? It was Jesus. So Israel was very special in a lot of senses. Let's look at this first question here. It says, according to Acts 7, 23 and 25 through 25, how did Moses assume the Israelites would view him? Now this is before he went to Midian, right? The Israelites before Moses went to Midian. Am I getting the context of Acts 8 correct there? Let's go. Acts 8. Acts 7. This is Stephen talking. And he's talking before the elders, the Sanhedrin. And Acts 7, verse 23. I got to turn another page. No. Yep. Acts 7, 23. Actually, in verse 21, when Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, he was mighty in his words and works. But when he was well nigh to 40 years old, it came to his heart to visit his brethren and the children of Israel. Seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him, oppressing the who was oppressed. And he kill the Egyptian. He supposed that his brethren understood that God was by his hand giving them it deliverance, but they did not understand it. So the question is, how did Moses assume the Israelites would view him?
As a deliverer,
but they didn't, did they? That's the question here. So I won't try to make application of that in just a second. But Moses Somehow or other, and this word, the word assume here is used in this question, Moses assumed that they would understand that. How come he would think something like that? He was in Pharaoh's house. Say the rest of it, Mo, again.
That he assumed because he was in a position to do that, because he was in Pharaoh's house.
Okay, that could be part of it, that he was in a position to do it because he was in Pharaoh's house. He was in a place of royalty and authority. Laverne? Pardon me? Laverne?
He was taught by his mother about God.
Okay.
Because she was his nurse. He was held by his mother the first few months of his life, and then when Pharaoh's daughter found him, Miriam went and got his mother to be Moses' nurse.
Okay.
So she taught him.
All right, Wilma?
I was the same, who was also educated. Is that
he was a
bigger.
He was?
Educated.
He was an educated fellow, wasn't he? Of the Egyptians, yeah. Mo?
You believe Josephus, he was a general in the Egyptian army as well. You believe Josephus.
Oh, when you read Josephus, he was a general, yeah.
If you believe Josephus.
Yeah, he was a general of the army. Ken? Okay. All right, you don't get faith, Ken says, without hearing. And I want to go to Hebrews in a minute, and we'll see something more there in just a moment. Anyway, Moses thought, well, now, here's this Egyptian harming my brother Israelite, and defending his brother Israelite, he killed him. And then, of course, the next day, there's two Israelites fighting, and then we go back to the story that he fled to Midian because he realized he found out he had killed the Egyptian. This next question really has to do with what we just got through talking about. It's a true and false question, number two. Moses did not have faith in God until he saw the burning bush. He's out there in Midian.
I say it's false.
Okay, we got one false.
False. True.
Three false?
Four.
I meant to leave my Bible open, chapter 7 there, where Stephen's talking. Let me go back there. In verse 25, Acts 7, he supposed that his brethren understood that God, by his hand, was giving them deliverance, but they didn't understand it. Somehow or other, Moses understood or thought God, God would deliver the Israelites by his hand. I don't still want to get to Hebrews in just a moment, but let's look at number three. How would a snake, leprosy, blood, and Aaron help Moses in his task? Moses' task was to go back and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And we didn't dwell on the burning bush any, but that's what God told him there. Ted? Okay, what was it that turned into a snake? What'd you say?
His staff.
All right.
And keep going up. He's been to look and see how to do it in
There it is.
He brought her out.
Yeah. And then there's a third thing. The first thing is God told Moses, throw down your staff, turns into a snake, put your hand in your coat, come out leprous, put it back, comes clean. The third thing was turning the water to blood. And the question is, what would a snake, leprosy, blood, and Aaron? Where the question is, how would snake, leprosy, blood, and Aaron help Moses in his task? Moses? Mo? That's close to Moses. Mo, and then Taylor said something.
Those would be signs to Pharaoh, other than Aaron. Aaron would be the mouthpiece to Pharaoh.
Okay. Did it work? Don't answer that yet. Taylor, did you say something? All right. Did they believe when that happened? Those three things happened. They didn't, did they? But verse 5, 8, and 9 in Exodus 4 tells us about that. Now I was going to say something else. It went one in here and out the other. All right. So, Moses is out there at Midian. He heard God in the bush, at the bush. And God told Moses to go back and lead his people out. So he is commissioned. How old was Moses?
About 80.
40 years, somebody said, when he went out there, back there.
He spent 40 years out.
And he spent 40 years there, so... So when he goes back to Egypt, he's 80. And how come Aaron, and Mo touched on it, how come Aaron is in the mix here? Mo?
Because Moses said he couldn't talk. He was not an eloquent speaker, so he told him brother Aaron would be the mouthpiece because he was giving
okay, we all remember that Moses said he made several excuses, didn't he? I'm not a good speaker. And I don't think I can go back there and talk to those people. God says, well, what about your brother Aaron? He can speak. And Mo mentioned he can be your mouthpiece. What's another word for that? Pardon me? Laura. Yeah, well, that's what, in one sense. A prophet. Why did I bring up that a prophet is a mouthpiece? What is a prophet, Mo?
A prophet is someone who prophesies or sees a
okay, so one job of a prophet was to prophesy, foretell, and they did it by speaking, but sometimes they wrote. Ted? Moses was a prophet. Did he speak for God any time at all? He did. But Aaron worked with Moses. Moses told Aaron, you go tell Pharaoh. But the other thing that a prophet did, besides foretelling future events, was to be a mouth for God. Speak for God. And really, that's where the emphasis is, in my viewpoint, and I'm just making, that's, it's not, I can't go to the scripture and say, well, that's where God said that that's the most important thing that a prophet did. I'm saying that that's more than anything else, it seems to me, what a prophet did was to speak for God, not necessarily foretelling events. But when he spoke for God in foretelling, when he was foretelling events, he was speaking for God, yes. But I think that if people have in their mind that when they hear about a prophet, well, he's able to predict the future, foretell the future. He did, by God's power. But Moses and Aaron and anybody else that spoke to the people by God's guidance were mouthpieces for God. God didn't speak directly to everybody. He did to Moses. He did to some other people. But when God wanted the Israelites or the Egyptians to know him or know what his will was, he used a spokesman. One, did I use the word, he is a forth teller, telling forth. I didn't say foreteller, F-O-R-E, is telling the future. A forth teller, F-O-R-T-H, he speaks forth for God. Ed. What would be a good passage to back up what Ted just said there? Try 2 Peter. It's right in the middle of the context. 2 Peter, the first chapter. In verse 19, we'll begin. We have the word of prophecy, Peter says, made more sure. Whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of, and that's a terrible translation here that I'm reading from, is a private interpretation. But no prophecy of Scripture comes from man's own mind is what it means. For no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but men spake from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit. That's the definition of a prophet. Men speak from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit. Whether they were foretelling of an event or speaking forth something. Okay. Anything on that first section of the preparation and commission of Moses? There's a lot of stuff in there, of course, that we didn't cover, and as far as details of the account. But we now have a man who was prepared in Pharaoh's household for 40 years, so to speak. He was prepared in the wilderness, as somebody said, to shepherd dumb sheep. To go back and shepherd dumb people. Why would it call the Israelites dumb? It's not probably not the best word to use, but somebody said, I don't know who said that, I've heard it for years, Moses out there in Midian taking care of Jethro's flocks, and sheep are dumb. They are. So Moses had an education, an Egyptian education, and then he got a
country education,
understanding people, dumb sheep, because he's going to go back and shepherd some people, not necessarily dumb, but we're going to see that they, time and time again, fail to exercise faith. Wilma?
Not a lot of faith,
right. Yeah, that's another way of putting it. Mo, did you have somebody?
They're like sheep.
Okay, so that's the first 80 years. That's 4 times 20, whatever. 80 years of Moses' life. Anything before we look at number two, deliverance from bondage assured? There's some that I was going to make an application. That's what I forgot. And I see, and it came back, so here it is. We were talking up there that Moses assumed that the Israelites would view him as a deliverer. Do we sometimes, and maybe I'm the only one guilty of it, do we assume sometimes that our brethren always understand us? They didn't understand Moses when he thought they would understand that he was God's deliverer. Maybe you've never felt that way, that, well, I'm not understood. Or maybe you've never been misunderstood. But I know for, how old am I anyway? However many years that is since I've been an adult, maybe I'm not an adult yet, that one of the most difficult things, particularly for a public speaker, is to say it in such a way that people will understand and not misunderstand. And maybe I've overworked because I have time and time again thought, well, now how can I say that so that people will not misunderstand it? But sometimes we assume that they understand it when we didn't say it clearly. And it's not always the fault of the speaker, of course. There's the listener has a responsibility as well. Ken?
Yeah, a perfect example of that is Stephen and Saul of Tarsus.
Yeah.
Well, I'm convinced that Stephen's review of the Old Testament and Moses struck.
Yeah.
Right on down the line and to that point of being a deliverer.
Yeah.
Was Jesus trying to tell him? Mm-hmm. He fits. He's a deliverer.
Yeah. Ken is referring to I like that chapter, the Acts chapter 7, where I don't like it that Stephen got murdered, but he just goes through their history. And as Ken was saying, those Jews out there, those Sanhedrin, yeah, man, preach it, man. You're talking about our people. But then when he gets down to a certain point, they gnashed on him with their teeth. And they would not accept, I don't know if they understood it, but they understood it enough, but they would not accept what he said, not understanding that Jesus really was the Son of God. Ted? Yep.
And you know what, misunderstanding, when you put it in a certain context, that's only one meaning. When you just throw one phrase out there, that's what you're talking about.
And isn't that where, and I won't say the majority, but a whole lot of the misunderstanding of the Bible by anybody, but a lot of people, is because they don't put it in the context in which it's said. And it's
preconceived paradigms coming into it.
Yes, we already.
We even have problems with that.
We look at a scripture and we've already got an idea of what it says or means. And Wilma and then Ken.
And they don't study their Old Testament.
And they don't know the background to what is being said in the New. The context, the background. The culture, there's a lot of things involved in understanding the Bible, and somebody said, was it you? That's a lot of it. Go ahead, Ken.
And then it also could involve circumstances, but for instance, with Paul, he didn't immediately realize what Stephen was saying.
Yeah.
Because he went right on with what Stephen
Yeah, Paul heard Stephen speak, but he didn't. He already had preconceived idea that Jesus was not a guy who said he was. And so you're going to get rid of this guy, Brian. Did you have something? Yeah, but I guess it's not. No, I hadn't brought it in yet. I'm not there yet. May not get it today. I don't even see where I have that note right now. Okay. If you want to add something, we'll.
I was just wondering if I missed it.
No, you didn't miss it yet. Okay, good. Several things there we need to, I think, look at today is the assuming that we understand, and always, and I've said it before, it's been a while probably, and I'm no real estate agent, but what do real estate agents say?
Location.
So what am I saying? Context. All right. Anything? Deliverance from bondage. In a trial of Moses' faith and leadership, his first attempt to persuade Pharaoh to free the people only increased their hardship. What do you mean? Moses' first attempt to persuade how would Moses wants to free these people? And it increased their hardship. We all know the answer to this. Pharaoh said, these people are lazy. Take their straw away from them. They're making bricks. Make the same amount of bricks. In response, God vows to keep the covenant made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and lead the people to Canaan, Exodus, the 5th chapter. God acknowledges to Moses ahead of time that Pharaoh will stubbornly resist the release of the people, but this will work to God's glory. We'll talk some more about glorifying God on the second page. But if you had been Moses, no, you know, that wouldn't work because you weren't. We can't be Moses. If I'd have been in Moses' place and God said, now, everything you say to Pharaoh at the beginning, he's not going to hear you. He's going to harden his heart, and he's going to make things worse for you. Well, God, if that's the case, I might as well turn around and go back to Midian. But Moses, of course, didn't do that. But that's the way, maybe I have to think differently than what Moses would have, but he tells Moses ahead of time, you're going to have a tough time. And what was it that made Pharaoh do what he did in increasing the people's burdens and let my people go? Okay, no, you can't go. Let my people go. No, you can't go. No, you can't go. No, you can't go. Well, just the men can go. No. Well, let my people go. No. Just go a little ways. No. Can't go. Why did Pharaoh act that way? There's two answers, and both of them are right. Go ahead, Ken. Yeah, well, that's what you say is correct. What I had in mind was Pharaoh did what with his heart?
Hardened
his heart. God did what with Pharaoh?
Hardened
his heart. Well, that's sounding like to me that's a contradiction, but that's what Paul says in Romans. But how did God harden Pharaoh's heart? He didn't say, Pharaoh, you're going to be like this, and you can't do a thing in the world about it. Pharaoh was hardened his own heart against God's instruction. We could talk the rest of the day about that. But I've already talked too much, and our time's up, so we'll start right there next week. Appreciate your comments. Just patience.